Good morning. Would you stand with me for the reading of Scripture? Now, following the accounts from previous weeks in Acts 3, we find the healing of the lame beggar who was now able to walk. Following that was Peter's address in Solomon's portico. And as we'll see today, and what the children heard in the children's sermon, that the gospel message was a threat to the leadership and the status quo in the time that we are in right here with Peter and John. This account in Acts 4 is Peter and John before the Jerusalem Council. Hear the word of the Lord. I'll be reading the first 31 verses of Acts chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them, and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign had been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now may God bless this reading and now the preaching of his holy word. You may be seated.
We hear different stories that are happening around the world, and particularly in the West, where living for God and speaking publicly things that we believe are biblical or right morally becomes increasingly difficult. There, in this passage, is a boldness in proclaiming Jesus because the apostles feared God above all else. There are stories like this in our country. There was a coach, a football coach, named Joseph Kennedy. And 4 years ago, his case was decided by the Supreme Court of the United States. He was in the Supreme Court against Bremerton School District. And this high school football coach, Joseph Kennedy, was a Christian. And he decided that after each football game, he would go on the field, kneel, and pray silently. But there were some people from the school district that didn't like this, and so they fired him. And the school district, after they had fired him for praying after these games, he took them to court. He said, "You're not allowing me to do something that is constitutionally guaranteed." And so the lower court sided with the school district, and they said, "You know, you can believe in God privately, but you're an employee and you're not allowed to kneel and pray publicly. You're not allowed to do that." The Supreme Court, however, overruled these lower courts 6-3 that the district violated his free speech and free exercise rights, so that the personal religious expression by a public employee in that context was then established as something that is protected. These kinds of things you read about once in a while. There are many that are happening with much less liberty in the UK. In fact, in the last few years, I read a conservative number that more than 12,000 people have been arrested for things like praying outside of abortion clinics, speaking about things like against Islam or for the gospel in public spaces, and especially for posting things on social media, even reposting something that someone else has tweeted or published, can get you arrested in the United Kingdom. It's incredible. Now, what should a Christian do with this? How should we live in places and in times when loving God is a crime, when speaking out for the gospel is opposed by authorities who are in power? How should we relate to this power? Well, Christians are called to love God above everything and have loyalty to Christ above the things of this world. And at the same time, Christians are called to be submissive to governing authorities in the home, in schools, in workplaces, and with our government. So how do we sort these things out? How do we handle it and live a life that is faithful to Christ in times when people are telling you, perhaps in your workplace, you can believe whatever you like in private, you just can't speak about it in public? How do we sort those out? Well, in our passage, Peter and John are standing there with the man who was healed by Jesus in this area of the temple. And there are some leaders that have a lot of authority that are, it says, annoyed with them. And the thing that we need to learn for us today is that we can boldly proclaim Jesus by fearing God above all. In this passage, which is a very vivid story, it's something that you can visualize easily. And you sort of root for John and Paul, or John and Peter, as you read through this. And you see these Sadducees who had this authority, and you see them and you sort of identify with the underdogs in this passage. And I think in a way that's good. But what we really get out of this is that there is something that is vital. There's the life of God in every believer, which equips us, which empowers us. He empowers us to live in every situation. And the way to do that is by fearing God above all, particularly by fearing God and not fearing man. And so in order to do this, let's look at this passage in three parts. We have to understand three things in order to fear God above all. We have to understand that there is a conflict. We have to resolve that there is a question before all of us. And we have to understand that there is a way to have confidence in our walk for Christ in this world. The conflict, 1 through 12, the question, 13 through 22, and the confidence in 23 through 31. First, the conflict, verses 1 through 12. Believers must face, we must come to grips with the fact that there is a real conflict in this world. Paul says to the Ephesians that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, although it often seems like that, it feels like that, because people will outwardly oppose Christian ministry. People will oppose the gospel. People will say, keep it private. Don't speak about Jesus here. We don't want to hear about it. And as Peter and John were preaching, Peter was preaching there in this part of the temple, and there were some people that were greatly annoyed by this. It says in verse 1 that as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed. There was an annoyance because of what was happening. And listen to why. It's because of the content of what they were saying. It's okay to be popular. It's okay to gather a crowd. But it's not okay with these if it's on this basis. Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees were a group that represented what we see later is a group called the Sanhedrin, or the High Council. This was the Supreme Court of Israel. It was the top governing body in the nation of Israel. They were under Roman rule, but among those in Israel, these were the highest. They had the most authority. These were men who were wealthy, well-educated, and more powerful than anyone in the country. The Sadducees had the majority of people in the Sanhedrin. There were also Pharisees that were a part of this group. The Sadducees are particularly mentioned here, and they were annoyed, it seems, especially because of this teaching. It was proclaiming Jesus in him, the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees, the word Sadducees comes from the Hebrew word for righteous, tzaddik. And the Sadducees had so much authority, and they didn't believe certain things that were spiritual in nature. They didn't believe that the soul lived. They believed that the soul and the body died at the same time. They didn't believe in angels, and they did not believe in a resurrection of the body. And so a way to remember the Sadducees and what they believed is this. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, so they were sad, you see. Now these were greatly annoyed, it says. And the key question that comes up is, who gave you this authority? Now, I was thinking about having Al just stand here the whole time. And I know he would have done that for us. Because you have to understand that while these things are happening through this whole narrative, there's a man that's sort of on display. And he doesn't say anything. He just has to stand there because he had never stood for more than 40 years of life, and now he's healed. And everybody saw this guy, and everybody knew who he was, and they knew that his legs were crippled, and now they work. And so he was just on display. It was like Exhibit A, and it just doesn't go away. So these Sadducees and the people that were around them arrested Peter and John, put them in custody. Now, this would be without formal charges. This was to investigate them. This would be like when you see whenever someone is put in handcuffs and the person says, am I being arrested? And they say, no, you're being detained for questioning. They were being detained for questioning. And they saved them for the next day because it was already evening. So between the third hour, the ninth hour, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon that time, and the end of the day when the sun was setting, these things happened. This group gathered around, they heard the gospel, and then Peter and John get arrested. They get detained. But many, it says, who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, while they are preaching, while they are sharing the word about Jesus, the one who healed this man, the one who saved his soul, and now he's on display physically, so they can see what happened to him physically as a reflection of what happened to him spiritually, people are coming to trust in Jesus. The word that was going out was the word or the message of Jesus. And people who were hearing this could look at that man who was on display and say, wow, yeah, you know, we know about this Jesus. He was crucified a few months ago. And you're telling me that he's alive now. That's interesting. And they were eyewitnesses to this. And there were multiple eyewitnesses. And so people were coming. And the number of believers then grew to about 5,000. On the next day then, this council gathers together. And the elders and the scribes, and they're in Jerusalem. With, it names Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who are of the high priestly family. There were four men here listed. They were all probably generations of those who were to serve as high priest. According to the Torah, whoever is high priest is to do that until they die. But the Romans came in, and they wanted to break up this power. And so they would say, no, the next is going to be the high priest now. So you had multiple men who were living at the same time who were considered the high priest. The one who was officially, by the Jews, was the oldest, because they were holding to the Torah. But the Romans recognized the one they had in power by their decree. So Annas was still alive. Caiaphas was the high priest at that time. John was probably a short form of Jonathan, who was the next high priest in Israel. And then Alexander is also named, and there's no record of him when he served or who he was particularly. But he was probably the next in line of this high priestly family. So Peter and John are there. And they're standing before this council, and they are powerful. And when they inquire of them and they ask them, the key question here comes in verse 7. When they had set them in their midst, they started asking them, this was the key question, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now, the heart of their question is a struggle for power, for authority. They were asking them a question because they were the ones that were normally in authority. They were the ones that gave people the permission to do whatever happened in Israel. They were the ones who told people not to do the things they didn't want to have happen in Israel. And they had lots of power to enforce this. And so they say, what do you think you're doing? We didn't give you permission. Where's your permit? That's sort of the question. It's a, we're the ones that are in charge. Now come before us, be intimidated by our authority, and you tell us, where did you get the authority, the power? And in whose name did you do this? And it's interesting because they ask for the name. They're looking for credentials. Who told you could do this? What's happening here? Peter, notice what it says, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to the rulers. He said, rulers of the people and elders. Now, the tone that Peter takes and the tone that stays through this whole passage is very respectful. We are not to read in this something that is common in our age, where authorities are often disrespected, not trusted, and not spoken to with respect, but spoken to subversively. Okay, that is not in Peter's tone at all. He speaks respectfully. He addresses them, rulers of the people and elders. And he answers the question they asked. Now picture the man standing right near Peter while he's being asked this. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, which is what they're being asked, and by what means this man has been healed, then let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Now, Peter has the opportunity to go on. He's on trial. And he goes on and he says more. Because the message of Jesus needs to get out. So whether they're preaching to thousands in the temple at Solomon's portico, or they're before the council that is the high ruling authority in Israel, he continues to spread this message of who Jesus is. And he explains very directly to them. He says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. When he says this, this is a reference to Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, the king enters Jerusalem, and he goes and he makes a sacrifice at the altar. And he is the one who is exalted by God. He is called the stone that the builders rejected, that God makes the cornerstone or the capstone. And a cornerstone or a capstone would be one stone that was oddly shaped but holds the structure of an entire building together. It could be at the top where the weight of the structure leans against it altogether, and I think that's probably the meaning here. Or it could be one that is at the corner of a foundation where the weight of the structure of different walls leans on that. But either way, Jesus is the one who is at the center of God's people and God's plan. And he is like a stone that builders picked up and they said, this is such an odd shape, we can't use it, get rid of it. But God says, like a chief architect coming along says, no, this is perfect. And God said, he is the center and the whole structure will be built around him. And so Peter says, just like it was told in Psalm 118, he speaks to this Sanhedrin, he says, you rejected him. You are the builders that God talked about hundreds of years before in that psalm. You rejected him, but God made him the center of all of God's people. You are the one that made him the one that can save all people that call on his name and are joined to him. And then he says this very clearly to them. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. These men knew who Jesus was. Jesus stood before them a few months ago. They had a similar dilemma. They were annoyed that all these thousands of people were following Jesus. And what did they do? They decided together, they said, it's better if he dies than the whole nation should suffer. They're the ones that saw him and said, we have to get rid of him, let's kill him. And they had the authority to do it, so they sent him off to Pilate to be executed because the Romans wouldn't let them execute him by themselves. They knew Jesus very well. And when he says to them, you killed him, they are most directly responsible for that execution. And then when he says, but God raised him up, now that must have really stuck. That must have been a real punch to them because they had the authority. If Jesus had been dead and stayed dead, they could have gone and opened the tomb and showed everybody, look, here's the dead body. But they couldn't because he wasn't dead. God had in fact raised him up. And that was a huge dilemma for them. Now, God did all of this, and Peter, pointing to this psalm, shows to them something that they need to hear. He said to them, you can't be saved in any other way but by this man, Jesus. There is salvation in no other name. So they're talking about, under what name did you do these things? And he says, there is salvation in no one else, because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Whenever it refers to the name, it's not saying you have to say this name in order to be saved. It's perfectly fine to say the name of Jesus. You should. But what he's talking about is who he is, and specifically his authority and his ability to save. So whenever he says that you have to be saved by his name, he's pointing these Sadducees, he's pointing this high council to understand you need to look at him, because you have to be saved by him. There's no other way. Well, what was the way for this Sanhedrin, this council that gathered together? The way that they had was by being righteous. They wanted righteousness according to the law. Now, this is very common in our day too. This is a message for people that would say, I'm going to be saved by being a good person and by doing the right things. Many people who grew up in churches make this mistake. Many people who grew up around Christians and Christian schools and in churches will say, I'm a good person because I've done what I've been told to do. And then they're relying, even as they will say prayers, even as they will go to church services, they're still actually relying on their goodness, like these Sadducees and like this council. And the problem is, we are called to turn away from all of that and consider that rubbish in comparison to having Christ. We have to get rid of our own righteousness in order to have his. Ours will never do. Just like these Sadducees and this Sanhedrin, it would never be enough. It's required that every person has explicit faith in Jesus. That is what is necessary for salvation. It's like the man who was on display. There's nowhere else to turn for salvation. That man couldn't be healed by anyone or anything else. But Jesus was able to heal him. And that's the message for all of us. Whether we are really religious people and we rely on our goodness, and we think, well, I go to church and I do what I'm told, and I was told to do these things and I've done it my whole life. That's not it. It's having a vital relationship with Jesus. And when you have that, all of these other things go away. And particularly for the religious who have relied on their obedience and their righteousness their whole life, there's a huge change that comes over a person. It's like the Apostle Paul, like Jeff was talking about with the children. There is a freedom and a liberty that comes over a person that can get rid of all that performance. Where there was pride before, and the religiously righteous person will say, I'm a good person and I'm better, that is a kind of spiritual pride, that goes away. And it's like this lightness and this freedom that just goes away as we enter his kingdom, because our eyes and our whole life is fixed on Jesus. He's our righteousness. And so this conflict that was happening there is the conflict that happens all around us. On the one side, there is the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And on the other side, there is power in this world represented through lots of structures. And these powers are opposed to the proclamation of Jesus particularly. It's God's people and God himself on one side, and it's the devil or Satan on the other. That's the real conflict that's happening. Now, remember, Peter and John were very respectful. And so one question we should have is this. Is all authority bad? Is this passage teaching us that we should stick it to authorities and we should say what we think and we can say whatever we want? No, that's not godly. That's not good. In the Bible, in the whole of the Bible, you see that there is authority that God establishes, including governing authorities, including the ungodly. God is sovereign over all these things, and he wants his people to respect authority. But there are some lines that we should draw. Peter and John will disobey. Their main concern, though, was with advancing the message of Jesus. They were witnesses. They knew that opposition would come. They've been told so. And we should expect the same. So let's move to the second part, the key question here. Believers must ask themselves, you and I must ask ourselves one key question in understanding this struggle, in understanding what it means to live for Christ now. We must ask one key question. Will we fear God or will we fear man? That is the question that's before every person, whether there is extreme persecution or not. We will live our lives day by day answering it with our actions and with our words. As this continues on, the council there noticed something about Peter and John. It was their boldness. And they looked at them and they said, how are they so bold? How are they so articulate? And they were astonished. They were shocked because they were common and uneducated men. They weren't like these Sanhedrin. They looked at them and they said, these are like fishermen. These are workers from Galilee. It's like these are guys with greasy Carhartt shirts on. And how did they get this articulation? How did they become so bold? And it was astonishing to them. Well, the thing is, they were filled with the Spirit of God and with boldness. It was astonishing. It was strange and impressive. That's the way a Christian witness ought to be in this world. Because the Spirit of God is within every believer and makes us different in this world. There's a change. There's a real change that is noticeable. Just like the man who had been healed went from being weak and unable to walk his entire life to being strong and healthy. Every believer goes from being weak and not able to do the things that they are able to do when they're in Christ. In Christ, being spiritually whole plays out in our lives. God makes us different. He gives us a holy boldness. He gives us abilities to live for him in this world that stand apart from what is normal in this world. So they stood before the council, just like Jesus stood before the council a few months earlier. And just as when Jesus was before them a few months before this, they decided to use their authority to send Jesus to Pilate for execution. Now, they're looking at Peter and John and saying, they're different. And what do they note? That they had been with Jesus. They had been with him. So, and they also had that man who was standing there, and it was undeniable. The man who was healed, verse 14, was changed, and this was irrefutable. And they took all of this in, and this is fascinating because what we see is that while these men are bold and they're different and there's so much evidence before the Sanhedrin, what do? They say, well, how can we win? That was their big concern. What can we do to these guys? Why? Because they liked their authority. They liked their power. They didn't want to lose it. The man was obviously healed and everybody could see that. They couldn't produce any proof that what they were saying was false because Jesus, in fact, was raised. And while these men kept talking, they kept talking about Jesus and about him being raised and about him being the way to be saved and reconciled to God. So what did they come up with as a solution? Verse 17, they said, let's warn them. Now, the word warn is very strong. It means to threaten. It means to get in someone's face and say, listen, if you don't do what I'm telling you to do, I will make you suffer. And they threaten them like this, and then they send them off. So Peter and John and the man, when they're back in with this council, that's what they're told. It says they charge them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. That's the dividing point in this big battle, in this struggle. Verse 17, their plan was that they would warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Jesus is the one who divides all people. It's always happening. Every conversation at work, every relationship with your family, everyone will either be for Jesus or against him. But he is calling people to be reconciled to him. That's the heart of the issue. It's Jesus. And here's the question. Will you acknowledge him or deny him when pressures come? The disciples were prepared for this. These men who were apostles, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus said very clearly, he said, this is what's going to happen. He said, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Do you fear God or do you fear man? Whenever people go along, and there are many examples of this in history, when people don't want to offend others because they want to have peace and they want to have an easy life, they'll say, well, I just didn't want to be in trouble. I just wanted to, you know, the authorities said so. The Nazis did this. The communists did this in Eastern Europe and in Russia. The government, the kingdom in England did this in the 1600s. And they said, you can't teach the things that you're teaching. You need to do what we say. And many people would go along just to have an easier experience. But then there were others. And it was loyalty to Jesus for many, like Richard Wurmbrand, who chose to suffer in order to be loyal to Christ. And then Jesus said this, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now that's exactly what happened here, isn't it? They're speaking because they're being filled with the Holy Spirit, and it is shocking to the Sanhedrin. I think that's a promise for believers as well. We have been given the Holy Spirit. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the Holy Spirit will help us when we are in a situation and we need to be loyal to Christ. Every Christian needs to resolve these things. And Peter and John answered in this way, and this needs to be something that echoes in our hearts. He said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Now, I think that was a respectful thing. He said, look, you have authority to judge these things. I'm not telling you what to do with your job, Sanhedrin. And your job is to do that. But we have to listen to God rather than you, because we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We will be witnesses for Jesus. That's their resolve, and we need the same. So here's the key question that every believer must ask. Should I fear God or should I fear man? The fear of God is a blessing. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the way to live in close communion with God and to know his power working in your life and to be faithful to him. The fear of man, the scripture says, will always prove to be a snare. It will always cause problems. These men were bold and they didn't waver. And you can have that same boldness. Learn to fear God now. Learn to fear him in every situation. Ask yourself that key question. And here's the dynamic. This is what we can have as well. Peter and John, two men standing there. This group has lots of authority. It would be like us standing before the Supreme Court. And if we are told something by an authority that's above us, just like they are, we need to see something that's bigger. Because what do they say? We need to fear God. God is, so they're here, and they are definitely under the authority of the Sanhedrin. But what they could see was that God has authority over all, and they cannot unsee it. They can't unsee the fact that Jesus has all authority, and he is over them. So they have to live for him. Now, how do you sort these things out? Well, there's kind of a two-part way to think about this, what God forbids and what God requires. And here's the simple answer. This was an answer that was developed by, you've heard of Matthew Henry, the commentator. Matthew Henry's father was a pastor. And in 1662, the pastors who would not agree to the doctrines of the Church of England were kicked out. More than 2,000 pastors lost their jobs, and they started meeting secretly. They would meet in the woods, and they would pick places, and they would go there to meet. And many of those got arrested. And during those times was when John Bunyan ended up in a prison. in Bedford, a prison that was over a river, and it was cold, and it was stone. And they had to be loyal to their testimony and to their doctrine in Christ. And so they suffered. They chose to do it. Well, Matthew Henry explains that this is where they drew the lines, that they cannot do what God forbids, and they cannot not do what God requires. So if the government forbids something, but God requires it, then we do what God requires. That's our duty before Him, to be witnesses, to gather for worship. And that's what put many in prison. And if the government requires something and God forbids it, we must not do it. In the early church, they would not say, "Caesar is Lord," and they suffered greatly for it. And so there's a key question that we have to ask: fear God or fear man? Now, one quick word, this Sanhedrin, notice how hard-hearted they were. That's something that we're seeing in this. They were so hard-hearted. Now, the deception of sin and the deceptions of Satan really caused the hardness of heart that we see here. And he works all kinds of evil because of it. Some people will believe things that are that without proof, and then cause trouble in that way. And they're pliable, and they listen to slander, and they do such things. These Sanhedrin are just as hard-hearted, but this is what they do. They have proof right before them. They have all the authority to investigate these things, and they ignore it. They are so hard-hearted. What they're being called to do is to look to Jesus, to think, did he in fact rise from the dead? Did God raise him up, the one that we killed? And they wouldn't do it. Did he in fact heal this man? By his authority, is this man made well? They didn't care about that. That wasn't their concern at all. Such is the hardness of hearts that are under sin and without Christ. They were fearing man, loving their authority. They were so blinded, they didn't even stop to consider if these things were true. Well, when these things happen, when we see that there's a conflict, and we understand and we resolve this key question that we are to fear God rather than man, finally there is help for us. In 23 through 31, the confidence. Believers must find help in God. We can have confidence that God will provide everything that we need. It says that they were lifting their voices, and they went back to be with their friends. Look at that, verse 23. The gathered believers were friends. They cared for one another. They were together in the work of God, and they were God's family together. And they told them the things that happened. And those brothers and sisters cared about these two men that were suffering and who might have been executed. They cared about them. And what did they do? They prayed. And when they prayed, they looked to the scriptures. Let me give you three things about that. They looked at Psalm 2. And they saw in that psalm that this was what happened before them. And this is the thing that's always happening in the world. They said, look, God, you planned that this would happen. And when they look at God's word, here's the first thing I want you to see. That God helps you from his word. God will calibrate your heart to understand the injustices of this world. God will calibrate your heart and your mind to understand you can continue on. And it gives you perspective. You know, whenever you're locked in and there's someone that's being really evil to you, then you can zoom out and you can say, wait, God, you speak about this a lot in your word. And I have found hope that you will govern all these things and you'll work them out according to your plan. And it reminds you that God has supreme authority. Look at what they say after they read this. That all these things happened, just like it says in Psalm 2, that these authorities were opposing your anointed one, and God laughs at that. And so it says, this happened to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Did you know that God is so sovereign that he has a plan for all things, and he predestines things to happen, like the injustice of the things that happened through the Sanhedrin, the wrong that they did. God had a plan. And so they could look at that and say, wait, God, this was your plan, and now we're okay again. Next, they found help from the Holy Spirit in prayer. They prayed together, and they needed more boldness because they had a mission to do. There is help from the Holy Spirit in prayer. They found boldness filling their hearts and their wills. They were filled, it says. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, weren't they filled before? Yes, they were. Remember at Pentecost? So why do they need to be filled again? Here's the problem. Here's the reason. D.L. Moody was asked this. Why do you talk about believers being filled with the Holy Spirit? Weren't we filled when we believed? Yes, you were. But D.L. Moody said this. It's a good thing to remember. D.L. Moody said, I need to be filled constantly with the Holy Spirit because I leak. And so do you. Okay? What do you need? You need to abide in Christ. And to do that, you need prayer. Just like they had. And they prayed together. And they prayed all the time. And you need to be filled as well. And what happened next? So they found perspective from God's word. They found help in prayer as they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they found boldness to continue in their mission. Look at how it ends. And the house was shaken where they were, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They needed to get the message of the gospel out. That was their message. That is our message. We can find confidence in God when we call on him in prayer. Is there weakness in our ministry? Is there weakness in our witness? Is there weakness where we should have boldness? Here's the answer. Draw near to God in prayer, aligned with his holy word, and you will find boldness and strength and help to do what God has called you, brothers and sisters, to do. There's help when we call together with one another on God as a church, as a community of believers. And when we do this, we have a safe place where we can retreat when the things of this world are really hard. Our people should be laboring together with one another, and we need these circles of friends that are described here so we can do this. If loving God and if speaking for him is a crime, then we need to be the people that say we have to obey God rather than man, because we can only boldly proclaim Jesus by fearing God above all else. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can be gathered here today to hear it, and we do pray for this. We pray for the clarity that these early believers had, that the work of the gospel was their responsibility as it is ours, that the power comes from you, the Holy Spirit, and that the work needs to continue on despite this incredible conflict that is before us. So help us to live and walk in the fear of you and not to have the fear of man. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.